Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Luke chapter 12 this morning. One of the things that we started on the last workday, and an amazing amount of progress has happened in the past few weeks, is some renovation over in the annex building. The little former one-room schoolhouse where John Weaver used to take music classes, that now is our, that's a true story, that now is our youth space, and some great renovation happening over there, some terrific progress. But the whole thing kind of makes me, and I just have to confess this before man and God, just a little bit bitter. I'm working through it. I'm praying my way back to you know. But you see, James, who's been spearheading all of this, he didn't invite me over to do my very best thing. Because he got started over on the last work day, but I was doing this and doing that and running around, and he withheld the opportunity for me to do what I do best, which is break stuff. Because before they can build up over there, there was some tearing down involved, and I love tearing stuff down. I like sawing trees down, hate planting trees, love sawing them down. When I was working as a mechanics helper in high school, the fussy sort of mechanics work I never had the patience for, but man, when the wrecks would come in and I got to take the torch and the saw and take them apart, that was great. And I respect the guys that are doing the carpentry work there with all kinds of precision and skill, but that's just not my best thing. My best thing is call me when you don't need that carpentry work anymore and I'll make it go away. I'll bring my sledgehammer. Which, you know, probably what that says about me is that I'm a little bit lazy. I don't know. What I know for sure is that it's always easier to tear down than it is to build up. And see, that makes me a little bit different than Jesus. Probably not the only thing that makes me a little different than Jesus. But, you know, we're alike in one way. When it's necessary, when it's the thing to do, when it's called for, Jesus tears down and he does it without apology. The difference is when Jesus tears down, he always, and without exception, also builds back up. He doesn't shy away from the demolition work, and he does it well. The end of chapter 11, if you were with us last week, he's talking to the scribes, he's talking to the Pharisees, he's swinging a ball-peen hammer. He's laying on them, he's cutting through the facade like a skill saw with a diamond blade. But having done that work, having verbally just demolished the religious establishment, he's now going to spend the first half of chapter 12 doing construction. He's going to lay out first, like any good craftsman does, a blueprint of what he intends to build, the plan he's got for how to replace that hollow facade of the scribes and Pharisees. And as he does that, as he sort of lays out his plan and his intention, we can also follow and see what the implications are for us, what our priorities should be as we seek to follow him and live our lives according to that blueprint. Let's dive in. Verse 1, in the meantime, Luke 12, verse 1, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another. Jesus is reading the riot act to the scribes in chapter 11, and while he's reading the riot act, an actual riot starts. Huge crowd gathers, they're trampling each other like, I don't know, a Who concert or a British soccer match kind of a thing, but it's that kind of visual, and it's not hard to figure out why all the people and all the commotion. Everyone was afraid of the scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees especially, because they were the enforcers. And suddenly here's Jesus, sweet Jesus, meek and mild, right onto the pages of our Sunday school coloring book. He's calling them out. He's giving them what for. And he's saying stuff to the scribes and Pharisees that probably a lot of people had wanted to say themselves for a real long time. He's saying to the Pharisees, you guys tithe all meticulously, but without any love. Chapter 11, verse 42. The next verse he says, you know, you love all the attention, but where's your love of God? And finally, he ends up verse 44 saying, you're like hidden graves. You're all, you know, nice and refined on the outside, and you're defiled and corrupt on the inside. He's laying it on there. He's not pulling any punches. And as he does, a crowd gathers. Like, I think back to elementary school when we heard that there was a fight happening in the playground. Everybody wants to go, and you show up, and you're secretly hoping that the guy that you really, you know, wanted to take a swing at yourself gets a good bloody nose out of the deal. Well, the whole crowd is gathering, and some with good intent, probably a lot with sort of bad intent. Jesus doesn't seem to notice, doesn't seem to care. as he does so often, what he seems to do is ignore the crowd completely, and instead he turns to his disciples and says, hey, are you guys following what's going on? Did you hear what I just said to them? Still verse 1, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Which is what he'd just gotten done saying to the Pharisees face to face. Jesus never says anything about anybody that he doesn't tell them straight on to their face. I like that about him. But what he said was pretty strong. Hey, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And then he turns to his disciples and said, did you hear what I said? Did you understand what I said? Are you following what's going on here? Now the word hypocrite, you probably know, comes from the word hypocrisis in the Greek. But it's the word for the guys that used to run around with the masks on the stage of the Greek theater. The masks presenting whatever character, whatever emotion that they were intending to convey. He's saying the Pharisees put on masks just like that. They tell you what they're supposed to be. They show you what they think you want to see. But you know what? Inwardly, doesn't matter what the mask looks like. Inwardly, they are who they are. They're rotten. They're corrupt. They're defiled. And Jesus says that's their sin. Like leaven, you and I would say yeast, that corrupts the whole loaf, puffs it up. Their pride is defiling them from the inside out. It's making them hypocrites. It's making it so that it's more important for them to appear to be godly than to really actually be godly. Which Jesus goes on to say, and it might work for them in the long term. We can see why they're doing it. But in the long run, the truth is always going to come out. You can fool some of the people some of the time, all of the people some of the time, and so forth. At the end, truth will out. Verse 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Which is the verse I quote to people when we start talking about the internet. There's no such thing as privacy anymore, if there ever was. You know, I don't know that there ever was, not really. It's always been true. A secret is something that you tell one person at a time. The internet just makes it a little bit faster. And it also makes it harder to deny, because I'm convinced that every keystroke I enter, Google or no Google, someone somehow is able to retrieve that. And I like that because it makes me think twice about where I go and what I do on the internet. But in Jesus' day, in Jesus' time, in our day, in our time, one thing's for sure, there's a problem when the person that we pretend to be is different than the person than we are. It's not uncommon. Arthur Conan Doyle, more than 100 years ago, the author of Sherlock Holmes, he people argue whether it's a true story or a made-up story, but as the story goes, he sends a telegram to 12 of his closest friends saying, flee, all is discovered, upon which all 12 promptly pack their bags and leave the country. That hits home for more people than we want to admit. Scripture says, Old Testament, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Which why it's so important to keep short accounts. Because the cover-up is always worse than the conspiracy. When we not only sin, but we conceal our sin, and then we conceal our concealment of the sin, and then we cover up our concealment of the sin, we add sin to sin, and things get worse and worse and worse for us and eventually for the people around us. We can all think of pastors, unfortunately, who didn't heed biblical counsel to keep short accounts, who added sin to sin. They kept on presenting the public face of what everybody hoped and wanted and expected them to be, while they themselves got deeper and darker, only to have their bondage to this sin or that sin end up on the front page of every newspaper in the world, usually the exact same sin that they were most noted for preaching all hellfire and brimstone about and against. Well, that's the fate awaiting the Pharisees, Jesus says. That's the fate awaiting them along with every other hypocrite. Yeah, it's tempting to play to the crowd and tell people what they want to hear, but don't be like that, he says to the disciples. Verse 3, because whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you've spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Don't settle for appearances, he's saying to the disciples, because the day will come when the mask comes off. See, he's reiterating for his disciples the demolition work he did in chapter 11. But now that he's recapped that and he's made sure that they're on the same page, he's made sure they're caught up, he starts the construction work. Because I love this about Jesus, he never tears down without also building up. He never tells us what we shouldn't be or what we can't do without telling us who we should be and what we can do and who we can be, which he starts to lay out in verse 4. And notice this because it's amazing. I say to you, my friends. Underline that, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you do to call attention to something in Scripture. I say to you, my friends. First three verses, Jesus reminds us of what our priorities shouldn't be, what they don't need to be. They don't need to be appearances. They don't need to be other people. They don't need to be what other folks think. And then verse 4, he reminds us why. Because you and I are friends of God. Jesus calls us friend. We sang about that in the last song in our worship set. Jesus calls us friend. Why? Hard to fathom. But he does. And because he does, every other priority, every other consideration, every other everything in my life should fall behind that truth. My wife's favorite actor is Robert Redford, which is something I try not to get insecure about. More of a Paul Newman guy. But one day Robert Redford is walking through a hotel lobby. True story. Woman sees him, follows him to the elevator. And she's, you know, running after him. And she finally catches up and she says, are you the real Robert Redford? And he steps into the elevator. He turns around. The doors are closing. And he says, only when I'm alone. Which I give him credit for admitting it. The implication, of course, is that he's worked very, very hard, as most people in the public eye do, to cultivate an image, the image that makes my wife go, oh, he's dreamy. Okay, not really. But, you know, he's admitting there that he'd have a lot to lose if people knew how much of what we see is exactly that. It's image, it's persona. It's craftsmanship. Verse 4, Jesus is saying, we don't have to be like that. We can be real. We should be real. We don't need to be afraid, still verse 4, of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Because their reach, their power is limited to this world. Now, is there incentive in this world to tell people what they want to hear? Sure there is. Lots of times in this life, where it's easier to tell people what they want to hear, show people what they want to see. And notice, Jesus doesn't deny that it's a real temptation. His point is that the only incentive that we have to put on a front in this world is exactly that. It's in this world, and it ends with this world. Hey, if the Pharisees want to focus on being popular, they want to consolidate their power base and put up a false front, that's fine. That'll work for a while. But even if it works for an entire lifetime, what about the next lifetime? Verse 4, Jesus says, we're friends of His. We are friends of Jesus. And that friendship transcends this world. Nothing that the Pharisees were about, nothing that they were considering or prioritizing or thinking or doing, that stops at their death. Last week we said, hey, 100 years, if you really live a long and healthy and active life, 100 years, what is that compared to forever? If you do the analysis that way, pretty obvious what our priority should be. Friend of Jesus, that's a forever thing. Friend of the world, that's a blink of an eye. Pretty obvious what the choice should be, but just in case it's not, verse 5, Jesus makes it pretty plain. I will show you whom you should fear. If you're not clear on who you want to pick, here's who you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Martin Luther said it's simple. Fear God and you'll have no one else to fear. Fear God and everything else takes care of itself. And by fear God, we mean reverence God, worship God, adore God, give him the proper place in your life. Now, all of that is easy to say. Don't be a friend of the world. Be a friend with Jesus. But realistically, and Jesus knows this, it is hard to stop making decisions the way that we always have, based on what we can see, based on what we can kick. It's hard to start prioritizing based on an eternity that we can't see, that's not tangible. Jesus knows this. So he reinforces his point here with an illustration, as he so often does. Verse 6, he says, think about it. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? It's kind of funny. If you lateral over to Matthew's account, Matthew says 2 sparrows and 1 copper coin. So I think what we have here is you buy 4, you get 1 free. And that's what it amounts to. The point is that they're next to worthless. You know, you're getting 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. And you know, the economics are pretty much the same then as they are now. That's worthless. Only the very, very poor would eat them. Only the very poor were allowed to offer them as an offering in the temple. Still, verse 6, and here's Jesus' point, not one of them is forgotten before God. One pastor put it this way, God attends every sparrow's funeral. I think about the fall when all of the starlings come sweeping through, just thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Every one of them, God attends their funeral. I like thinking of it that way. And not only that, but then Jesus goes on, verse 7, to say the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Which, to put in perspective, the average blonde person, and I don't know who figured this out, but someone apparently did, average blonde person has 145,000 hairs on his or her head. Average brunette, 120,000. Average redhead, 90,000. Which, on your way home, you might ask yourself, what is it about blondes that God needs to keep a closer eye on them? My daughter is withholding birthday cake because I told that joke first service. She's punishing me a little bit. But the point is, that's how much God cares. That's the level of detail. That's the scale of his involvement in our life. And the point is that we don't need to fear. Because if he cares so much about things that we recognize as being so trivial, how much more so does he care for us? Gather up all of the sparrows that you could fit. Get the big economy size family pack of sparrows. God loves us more and more and more and more, because as much as he cares for the sparrows, as much as he numbers the hairs, that's a very different thing. It's an entirely different thing than saying we are friends of Jesus. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 8:32, it's a verse that we've been to several times in recent weeks, if God didn't spare Jesus but delivered him up for us, sent him to die on the cross for us, then why wouldn't the Father along with the Son freely give us all things? He didn't go to the cross to leave us twisting in the wind. Now the world is going to try to trap us and distract us. Fear of man is one of the world's best tactics. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man is a snare. It's not just a dead end, but when we start making decisions based on the opinion of people in this world, it's a deadly trap. And the sad thing about it is that it's a trap that we can so easily avoid because we are friends of God. And now some of the people in the crowd are probably listening. Jesus is talking to the disciples, but the crowd is pressing in all around. Some people probably can't help but hear, and some are probably listening and eavesdropping and saying, friends of what? Your friend? I want to be your friend. How can I be your friend? I want to be your friend too. So how do we do that? How do we get to be friends of Jesus? I don't know that the disciples had forgotten. Maybe he wanted to reinforce it for their benefit. Maybe at this point Jesus is talking so that the crowd can overhear. But verse 8, he answers the question that I imagine some of them had. And he says, here's how you become friends with me. Whoever confesses me before men, verse 8, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So when you put it that way, who's not going to pick friend of Jesus, considering the alternative? Why would I want to fear man instead of fearing God? Why would I want to love the praise of men instead of loving the person who went to the cross for me? Why would I choose man over God when Jesus is the one who right now, even as we're sitting and standing in this room, is before the throne of God defending me. Satan is before God. He's saying, "Do you see what Patrick did? Did you hear that mean thing he said about his blonde daughter? That's not love. Smite him, God." And Jesus is right there saying, "No, I died for that one too." He is. Jesus right now is defending me before the throne of God. How do I not choose him to be my friend? Now, side note. It interests me that Jesus here says confess rather than believe. How do I be a friend of God? Jesus says confess me before man. That interests me because Acts is my favorite book in Scripture. Acts 16 is one of my favorite passages. And in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Because Paul and Silas and the rest have just, you know, sung and praised the Lord until the walls fell down. The Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Period. Full stop. But here Jesus says, confess. And I don't think Jesus does anything by accident. Because when he says confess, they're attached to that, attached to the Greek, is at least a willingness, an implication that you're willing, intending even, to say that out loud, sometimes somewhere to someone. It's not just something that you keep private, secret in your heart. But it's a truth that's for sharing. And Paul seems to say the same thing in Romans 10, familiar verse in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We can get turned around and start to think, man, I've discovered a contradiction in Scripture. Maybe it doesn't work. Maybe it doesn't all tie together. Maybe Jesus didn't mean what he said or say what he meant. See, I don't think so. I think we can sort this out, because in the very next verse in Romans 10, Paul quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "Whoever believes on him," Jesus, "will not be put to shame." So that's sort of saying the same thing that he said in Acts. And here's what I think. If we fast forward, when we put these verses together, I think what we get when we take Luke 12 and Romans 10 and Acts 16 and lots of other verses, I think we get the idea that sooner or later, true faith moves from the heart to the lips. I didn't make that line up. I just think it's really good. Sooner or later, true faith moves from the heart to the lips. Now, what are you saying, Patrick? Are you saying that if I've never said out loud in the hearing of other people that I believe in Jesus, that I love him, that he's my Savior, that I'm not actually saved? Slow down. First of all, let's make sure that we're on the same page around what believe means. Because believe is more than believing that Jesus lived, that he was a historical person who lived and died. Believing here is more than that. And it's more than believing he was the Son of God, and it's even more than believing that he was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago. Believe, when we use that word in Scripture, that implies that we also believe and accept that his death paid the price for my sins. And when I say I believe that, I'm implicitly agreeing to those terms. I believe he was God. I believe he was willing to die for me. I believe he did die for me. And I'm accepting that. And I'm asking that death, that benefit, be imputed to me. I'm asking Jesus, yes, let your death pay the price for my sin. Stand in the gap for me. Restore my relationship with God who created me. I've got to ask, because Jesus won't do it without my consent. He won't violate my sovereignty. Or yours or anybody else's. So that's what believe means. Do I have to believe out loud? Do I have to express that to someone else? Well, I guess my question would be, what does it mean? What does it imply if you don't want to tell people? If you'd rather people not know? What does it mean if on some level you're not comfortable saying out loud, "I'm a friend of Jesus"? If I don't have any desire to say that someone is my friend, am I really their friend? Are they really my friend? I don't know what the answer is for anyone here. Because only God knows the heart. That's the conversation between you and the Lord. I don't know the answer. I just think it's a really important question. It's a question we all have to answer for ourselves, but I'd encourage you, don't run away from the question. Sit with it. Be with it a little while, because what Jesus is offering is amazing beyond description. It's incredible beyond comprehension, the opportunity to call God friend. And there are probably people, there may be people here, I'm certain there were people in the crowd as Jesus moves through this discourse that are probably thinking to themselves, well, then I've blown it. If that's what it means to be his friend, I've blown it. I've said all kinds of things against him. I've mocked him. I've made fun of him. I told people that they were idiots for even considering the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah. It's too late for me. I've blown it. But amazingly, here's the love of our Savior for us. Verse 10, Jesus says, no, no, no. Don't walk away. Don't give up. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. God's grace is sufficient even for that. Jesus just said so. He's an expert demolition man, but his passion is construction. He tears down really, really well, but he loves to build up, even at tremendous, unimaginable cost to himself. First 9.5 verses so far, that's what he's doing. He's giving us a blueprint for eternal life. He's replacing all of the tradition that he's tearing down, bringing us back to essentials and saying it's about loving God. Our priority, the compass by which we navigate our lives, it shouldn't be the opinion of people. It shouldn't be what's popular or accepted or what's easy or politically correct. Our priority should be friendship with Jesus. And friendship with Jesus means confess him before man, even if I've spoken against him in the past. I get to say I've changed my mind. Even if in a fit of rage or depression in the future I speak against him, I get to repent. Even if I backslide and walk away from the Lord and make really bad decisions, Jesus is saying there's forgiveness for that. But then the second half of chapter 10, he gives us a little bit of a warning. To him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Okay, correction. Not a little bit of a warning, big warning. Because this is a verse that people have been troubled by for centuries. This is sobering. As much as Jesus promises forgiveness, as much as he tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, there seems to be an exception here. And it's one that people like to talk about. I was sitting at a table with a guy named Dave Rolfe once upon a time. Dave used to host a radio call-in show along with Pastor Chuck called Pastor's Perspective. Don Stewart does it now. And I don't think it's on the air anywhere in Wichita, but you've heard call-in shows before, Bible Answer Man and so on. And I said to him, I said, that has to be really hard. People calling in and springing all kinds of Bible questions and theological implications and so forth. And he said, you know, not as hard as you'd think. He said, for two reasons. One is that the call screener gets the question and we get it up on the computer screen a few minutes before we actually answer the call. He said, so we get a little bit of a head start. We're not really answering it in real time. He said, but the other thing, when you do it for a while, you realize that everyone asks the same 40 or 50 questions. It's the same things that keep coming around and around and around. It's, you know, what does the Bible say about divorce and this strange combination of situation and circumstances that, you know, you've never thought about before? It's why do we go to church on Sunday? And it's what is the unforgivable sin and have I committed it? The easy answer, of course, and you've probably heard this, is if you care, you're not there. If you're still concerned about the unpardonable sin, you haven't committed it. But because this question does make that top 40 or 50 list of things that Christians stumble over, let's take a closer look. So if nothing else, the next time somebody asks, you can spare them a long-distance phone call to some call-in show. Couple levels that we can look at this. The first is we can look at this in terms of the nation Israel. Israel rejected the testimony of God the Father. Jesus talked about this last week. God the Father sent the prophets up to and including John the Baptist. Israel ignored them, rejected them, killed most of them. Well, here in chapter 12, Israel's up to bat again and is in the process of rejecting God the Son, already rejected God the Father in the person of the prophets, now rejecting God the Son, and that'll be, you know, ultimately consummated on the cross. But even then, there's still hope. Jesus just said so. He said you can reject the Son of God and there's still forgiveness. And on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, hanging on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. They thought that they saw a man. They didn't understand that they were putting to death the Messiah. There's forgiveness, Jesus says, for rejecting the Son. So the Father brought the truth, the Son brought the truth, and then, we covered this in our study in the book of Acts last year, the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit brought the truth. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the earth. But we're going to start with Israel. We're going to start with the Jewish people. And so we get Peter, James, John, Saul, who becomes Paul, Stephen, pleading with Israel to reconsider, begging them to understand what's happened and what they've done and to confess their sin and repent and receive forgiveness. And what happens? Israel rejects it again. The Holy Spirit comes and empowers the apostles to preach and teach and minister. The Holy Spirit doing what He always does, testifying of Jesus, John 15, 16, convicting the world of sin, John 16, 8. And Israel says, nope, not interested. Stephen actually calls them on it. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen, shortly before his death, says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He understands what's going on. This is their last chance. And he says, as your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You rejected God the Father. They killed those who foretold of the just one, who, by the way, you've just betrayed and murdered. You rejected God the Son, and now you're rejecting the Holy Spirit the way you always do. And so we know the story. God brings judgment against Israel. The temple is destroyed. Israel is leveled. The Jews are sent out to the diaspora, and God turns his attention to the Gentiles. Beginning a season, the church age, this age of grace that's continued for the last 2,000 years. And it's going to continue until Israel finally does repent, until they acknowledge that Stephen was right and they confess their national sin, which, interestingly, we'll have a chance to talk about before we get to the end of chapter 12. Not today, but in coming weeks. Jesus talks about the end times. Jesus talks about the end of the church age. And I'm also going to spend some time, perhaps not this Wednesday, but on a Wednesday or two soon, looking at what's happening in our world against a prophetic backdrop. We're living in the times of the signs. We're living in a time, quickly approaching a time, I should say, that Jesus talks more about than he talks about any other time in history. But that's looking at the second half of verse 10 in terms of Israel. What does it mean for you and I? Does it apply to the church age at all? I think it has to. Yeah, I think there's application for Israel nationally, but Jesus is talking to individuals. Because he's talking to individuals, there's got to be some application there as well. And if we take a second pass, what do we get? Well, again, why is the Holy Spirit in the world? The Holy Spirit's in our world today, 21st century, for the same reason the Holy Spirit was in the first century Jerusalem, to testify of Jesus, to convict the world of sin. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what happens if we reject that ministry the way that Israel did? If we receive it, if we're the beneficiaries of it, and we walk away, what happens if we ignore the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, the righteousness to which the Holy Spirit testifies? I think it's simple. I think verse 10 says that's when we're in trouble. Big trouble. Forever kind of trouble. 1 John 1:7 tells us the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of every sin, but why not this one? I think it's very simple. I think it's the answer that Jesus gave us back in verses 8 and 9. I think it's because we don't ask. Remember the really chewy section at the end of chapter 11? No one, when he's little lamb, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, verse 33. puts it on a lampstand that those who might come in see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. When your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. When we took it apart and put it back together, what did we get? We got, Jesus was saying, hey, if you are having trouble perceiving light, one of two things happening. Either the light source is bad or the light receiver is bad. But either way, Jesus is saying, brightest light in the world can't make a blind man see. The choice that the blind man has, if he's willfully blind, if he's doing it to himself, the choice in that moment is to either open the eyes or not. And there's a danger if we say not, we might forget that there's even a question. Luke 11:35, Jesus says, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If we close our eyes to the light and we keep closing them and we keep ignoring the light and we keep pretending that the light isn't there and we keep putting at arm's length the people who are trying to call our attention to the light, we might get confused what's light and what's dark. And we might get confused what's better. We might lose sight of why we think that there could possibly be any benefit to the light. We might even get confused. What was the question again? That's the process. Jesus is the light of the world. If we ignore His light, if we ignore His truth, and we do it long enough, we could get confused. We could forget about what is good and what is evil. So take that idea, carry it here into chapter 12. If you and I don't see the light, don't recognize the light, if we reject the idea of Jesus Christ because we're ignorant, well, that can be forgiven. If we say, I don't believe in all of that God stuff. And someone dying on the cross for my sins, I don't understand how that could work. That just seems tragic and violent to me. That can be forgiven. If I say, wait, I get it now. I understand. I don't think I even wanted to understand, but now I understand and I want it. And Jesus, please come into my life. We can repent and we can be forgiven. We can reject Jesus. And as long as we're still drawing breath, still turn around. There's always the unfortunate possibility that while we're in that place of rebellion, we meet our Maker face to face. And at that point, if we haven't yet accepted Jesus well, then we have to stand before God on our own righteousness, and that doesn't end well. But if we're still drawing breath, no matter how many times we've said no to Jesus, there is an opportunity to say, yes, I repent. But what happens if we reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Eyes wide open. We knowingly reject the gospel to which the Holy Spirit testifies. We intentionally reject the forgiveness that the Holy Spirit offers. Not just the idea that Jesus is Savior, but rejecting the whole idea of a Savior. When we reject God's plan of salvation, we deny the atoning work of Jesus, or even worse, we do what the Pharisees do and say, well, Jesus is really evil and Satan is really good. And that's what they did back in chapter 11. Or we confuse the two and we say there's no difference between Jesus and Satan. Those miracles that Jesus is doing, that's the work of Beelzebub. When we do those things, that's not a friend of God. That's the opposite of a friend of God. The same God that Jesus reminded us in verse 5 has the power to cast us into hell. And if He does, it's not because He wants to, and it's because we've chosen that route. When we say, that's what I want, God will not violate our sovereignty. He will give us exactly what we're asking for. I hope I'm not freaking people out, because my goal isn't. My goal is to do what Jesus is trying to do, which is, I think, encourage people and say, you know what? You can't end up in that place accidentally. You can't turn your back on God casually. He loves us way too much. He's made it way too hard to reject His gospel. It's possible, but we're not going to do it accidentally. I had a father, someone reminded me between services of something that happened a few years ago. There was a web campaign. It was like blasphemetheholyspirit.com, aimed at teenagers, trying to get teenagers to sign up and blaspheme the Holy Spirit so their eternity could be settled and so that they could eat and drink and party knowing that, you know, whatever they did, the choices in this world wouldn't make any difference for eternity. Thoroughly sick and twisted and depraved concept, I've got to say. But what really broke my heart is I had a father end up in my office. His 15-year-old daughter had signed this thing, and he was beside himself thinking that she'd you know, with a couple mouse clicks, given away her salvation. I gotta believe that it's harder to walk away from God than that. I think that's rejecting Jesus. I think, you know, a 15-year-old girl who's mad at mom and dad and trying to get under their skin, and boy, did she, you know, in that moment saying, yeah, I don't have any use for Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. There's forgiveness for that. You can repent. You can turn around. He died for sins like that. It's when we say, know what? I know and understand and comprehend the gospel, and it's not for me. When we say, I'd rather be in my, you know, with my friends in hell partying than with Jesus in heaven, and we know what we're saying and we mean it, Jesus is saying, fine, have at it. But there is no other option. It really is true. We're not talking about backsliding here. My goal isn't to scare you. Peter in the garden. Peter denies Jesus three times. I don't think he lost his salvation. Was he weak? Yes. Was he afraid? Sure. Did he fail in that moment to live for Jesus? Absolutely. Was it sin? Definitely. But I don't think he ever lost his salvation, because personally, I don't see that Peter ever stopped believing. Is it possible to stop believing? Yeah, probably, but that's not the issue here. The point of Luke 12:10 is, if you choose not to believe, if you choose not to trust, if you choose not to accept God's provision for your sins, despite the ministry of the Holy Spirit, despite the exhortation of believers, despite what we read in His Word, despite the Holy Spirit Himself tugging at your heart, then there is no forgiveness. Because Jesus is the only way. His is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no backup plan. Author of Hebrews says the same thing. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, it's almost unfair to reference that passage without fully developing it, but for our purposes this morning, the author of Hebrews is very much saying the same thing, I think, as Jesus is here in Luke. If I've seen the light, if I've been given the truth and the opportunity to recognize that it is truth, capital T, and I decide to try living without it, I can do that. God won't stop me, but I can look high and low and far, and I will not find any other path to forgiveness. There's no other way by which we can be saved. I can try. But the person who puts themselves in that position, they're like the convicted felon sentenced to life in prison who gets himself a really good lawyer, taking the case pro bono. And the lawyer is good, so he works his way through the court system, has a great sob story to tell, argues that his client's been treated unfairly, finally makes it to the governor's office. And the governor is so moved by the story, he decides to issue the pardon. In fact, he's so moved, he wants to hand the pardon to this inmate personally. So he goes to the prison with the paperwork in his pocket, introduces himself, sits there in the visiting room, big old pane of glass separating him, and says, son, I'm the governor, and I've got something for you, but before I give it to you, I just have one question. If you were released today, tell me, do you know what you might do? The man replies, well, that's easy. I'd go and shoot the judge that sentenced me. And after I watched him die, I'd find the lawyer who prosecuted me, I'd kill him, and then one by one, I'd hunt down and butcher all of the witnesses who testified against me. Okay, what's the governor going to do? He's going to tear up the pardon, and he's going to walk away. Hope no one needed that bulletin. You know, it's been said, forgiveness is man's deepest need and God's greatest achievement. I need God's forgiveness. There's no other way. I'm getting out of the prison that my sin put me in. If I decide that Jesus died in vain, if I say His death on the cross has no benefit, no value, no utility for me, well, then at least as far as I'm concerned, I'm right. Because if I make that decision, then for me, His death has no value. Because His forgiveness only extends to the people who want it. It's only when we desire it and ask for it and reach out for it and put our trust in it that we get to be friends of God. And no doubt, that puts us on a collision course with this world. Because to be friends of God is to be enemies of the world and vice versa. Jesus knows that. He knew that for the people that he was speaking to, the apostles especially, when it was friends of God versus friends of the world, one out of the 12 decides to turn back to the world. That's Judas. Of the remaining 11, 10 out of them are martyred. Only John is not martyred for his faith. But even knowing that, he knows how it's going to go down while he's having this conversation, and he encourages the disciples, and he encourages you and me, and he says, even when you see the collision looming in your headlights, do not adjust your course. When they bring you, verse 11, to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Notice he doesn't say if they bring you to the authorities, it's when. He's been saying for the last 10 verses, our priority needs to be Him. Not appearances, not people, Him and Him alone. Pharisees, they're all about appearances, which means that their priorities aren't our priorities, and sooner or later we're going to clash. Sooner or later they're going to decide that that's a problem, but even when that happens, Jesus says, don't change your game plan. Yeah, the world is going to come against us, but don't turn to the left or to the right. Don't swerve. All the more in that day, hit the gas. Knowing that our priority is never supposed to be this world, it's supposed to be the next world. The world that Jesus died to grant us access to. Whatever goes down, he's saying in verse 11, your priority should still be me. Your identity should be me. Your hope needs to be in me. Your trust needs to be in me. Because he's not going to abandon us on the other side of the cross. Even after he goes, for the disciples he was speaking to, he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit in verse 12. When you're in over your head, and you will be, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Which is another verse that gets used and abused. I've had people tell me, hey, you shouldn't bring notes up to the pulpit when you teach, because the Holy Spirit should give you the words moment by moment what to say. You wouldn't enjoy that very much, trust me. But I've had people say, you're not yielded to the Holy Spirit. If I were depending purely on notes, okay, that might be true. But you know, one key to sound biblical interpretation, never read a verse. Always read a few above and a few below. Verse 11 gives us the context for verse 12. And Jesus is saying, hey, when you're dragged out of bed in the middle of the night and brought before the authorities and you don't know how to answer them because you know that the truth is only going to anger them, and whatever you say, you know it's going to mean a beatdown, and how do you possibly respond to this no-win situation? Trust that I'll give you the right words. That's true, and I believe that. And I've been, you know, not dragged before authorities, but I've been in situations where I had no idea what to say. And anything I could think to say would be pouring gasoline on the fire. And God gave me things that were just out of left field. The fact that God can and does do that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't meet us and empower us at other times. Doesn't mean that God can't meet and minister during a time of study and preparation. I think actually the opposite of that is true. God rewards diligence. Even in the scenario that Jesus describes, who does he select for those kinds of missions? Guys like Peter, guys like Paul, guys like John. People who had an awful lot of scripture stored up in their heart. Because the more they knew God's word and the more submitted that they were to the Holy Spirit, not in that moment, but in the days and weeks leading up to that moment, I think the more they were able to cooperate with the Holy Spirit when the heavy stuff came down. Yeah, Acts chapter 4, Peter, Acts 24, Paul, did they stay up all night preparing the sermon that they were going to share with the kings and the authorities? No. Did they start walking with the Lord that morning? No. They didn't roll out of bed and say, well, today's the day that I'm, you know, preaching a sermon that's going to mean life or death. I should probably get serious about my faith. No, they'd spent months and years doing what Jesus has been telling us to do in these last 12 chapters. Making him their priority, their only priority. Not number one on some top 10 list. He was number one on a top two list. Number one, follow Jesus. Number two, see number one. And notice how step by step through these 12 verses, Jesus takes away all of the reasons that we might say, I'm not sure that I can. I'm not sure that I should. That seems scary. All of the yeah buts, all of the things that we might hide behind to duck his calling on our life, to love him and follow him, Jesus knocks them down like bowling pins one by one. It's easy to read this passage as we wrap things up this morning, as if it's addressed to someone else. In particular, as if it's addressed to someone who's on the fence about what to do with Jesus, whether or not to accept him as Lord and Savior. But notice who he's talking to. He's talking to disciples. So I don't think we get to duck. I actually think his entire line of reasoning here, this entire discourse, is less about the person who hasn't decided whether or not to believe in him. I think it's more about the person who hasn't decided whether they really want to follow him, heart and soul and mind and strength. Verse 8, he tells us, look, if we want to choose him, we can choose him. Verse 9 and 10 tells us the implications if we don't. Verses 11 and 12, he tells us, if you believe in me, if you choose to follow me, you don't have to worry about what happens next, because whatever the world throws at you, I've got it wired. Whatever the it is, whatever next looks like, whoever, whatever comes against us, Jesus didn't save us to let us twist in the wind. But here's the thing I want to leave you with. Here's a closing thought just to kind of bring it around and maybe bring it home. I also don't think that Jesus saved us so that we can let him twist in the wind. 600 some churches in Wichita, somebody told me yesterday. Whether that's the exact number or not, I've read a couple places that it's the fourth highest concentration of churches per capita in the country. A lot of people going to church here. And a lot of people you meet on the streets tell you, oh, I'm a Christian. And Wichita is far from unique. All across the country, all kinds of people going to church this morning. All kinds of churches, a lot of them evangelical, a lot of them Bible teaching. And here's the thing that grieves me. And I think it grieves the Holy Spirit as well. For all of the people that are going to Christian churches, holding Bibles as they walk in the door, holding Bibles as they walk out the door, for all of the genuine interest that people seem to have in calling themselves Christian, I don't know that many of us are really going out into the world acting Christian. And I don't need, you know, you don't need me to tell you that. You see the same thing I do. A whole lot of people calling themselves Christian, not living lives that accord very well with this book. Having abortions, getting divorced, living alternative lifestyles, being all about their stuff. And the thing is, as we look at that, that's probably our first best excuse for not following the Lord right there. It's the same one we used when we were like six. Everyone else is doing it. Jesus says, yeah, verse 1, absolutely they are. And it's worse than you think. Because you're just looking at the people that you can tell. Verse 2, he says, there's plenty of make-believers that you don't know about. For all the people that you see out there calling themselves Christian and living like hell, there's plenty of people doing it that you haven't picked up on yet. But you point one finger, three coming back at you. Is it possible that there are plenty of believers out there that don't know about where you're at? Because your mask is too good. It's on too tight. It's working too well. Verse 3, Jesus says, if we're just going through the motions, if we're just putting on a mask, hitting our marks, saying our lines, we might fool people for a while. But do we really want to go there? Because it's pretty clear how the story ends. Eventually, we're going to stand before God, and he's not going to ask us questions. He's going to give us answers. He's not going to ask, so tell me how you spent your time on earth. He's going to tell us what we did, and he's going to tell us why we did it. Was it about him? Was it about others? Was it about me? He knows our heart. So what do we want to be doing? What choices do we want to be choosing? Verse 4, Jesus says, do some math. Smart people invest for the long term. Do we want to make decisions based on the next 100 years? Or do we want to make decisions based on forever? It's a lot of compound interest. Jesus says, you get to be my friends. Or you can be friends with the world, but you got to pick. And verse 5, he says, pick carefully. Because you know what? Even if our salvation isn't at stake, even if we're in that place where Jesus is our Savior, we're just not letting him be our Lord, that has an impact on our eternity. The rewards, the experiences, the opportunities that we have in heaven are a function of the choices that we make today. I was out of town teaching a class earlier this week. I didn't have as much fun as I could have. Because when I got there, the materials that I was supposed to hand out and the binders that were supposed to be bound and some of the resources that I was going to use didn't get sent. Now, that turned out to be not my mistake, and that's my pride that compels me to mention that. But the point is that a choice that was made in the past affected a week in the future. Choices that we make in this lifetime affect our experience in forever. God has given us amazing opportunities, verse 6, because of His grace. Because of His love for us, verse 7. Love that's available for the asking, verse 8. That seals us for eternity and it empowers us for today. And here's another thing that people like to hide behind. Oh, I don't deserve that love. Yeah, you don't, and neither do I. But get over it, because we're not the ones deciding. I say to my daughter sometimes, yeah, I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. I say it to her when she's already mad at me. But here's the thing. God loves us, and there's nothing we can do about it. He decided to love us. He didn't consult us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross before you and I were born. It wasn't a conversation. He just did it. He loves us, and the only question is whether and how we're going to respond to that love. First for salvation, and then having done that, for sanctification. I never stop being amazed at God's love. I'm mystified by His grace, that He would save me. I'm the fifth sparrow. There were four of you that He wanted to save, and I just got thrown in. I mean, that's God's grace baffles me. And I think it's okay to be humbled by that up to the point where we start using that humility as an excuse not to walk in the grace that God has visited upon us. I'm not worthy of God's love. Fine. Boy, don't even ask me to walk in His love. I can't live for Him. I'm not even sure I'm saved. I need to keep working on that. I can't do more than that right now. Oh, come on. You're saved or you're not saved. You get to choose and you get to know and you get to be sure and you get to walk in that certainty that He purchased. Verse 8, Jesus tells us how to choose Him. Confess Him. Jesus, I need You. I sinned. The wages of sin are death. I can't pay that ever. Other than eternity in hell, and I don't want that. And I get that You died. God, who became man, an infinite God, went to the cross to pay the price for everybody's sin. Only God could do that, and You did it. And I want it, and I need it, and come into my life and be my Savior and cover my sins and give me Your righteousness, because I can't do this any other way. Verse 8 tells us how to do that. First in our hearts, eventually with our lips. Verse 9 and 10 tells us what happens if we don't, but the whole thing makes it really clear. If we want to, we can, and if we have, then the power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us, and verse 11, we don't need to worry about anything, and He's going to expand on that in the coming verses. I was actually going to go all the way to verse 34 this morning, but God said, hey, I didn't tell anyone to pack a picnic lunch, so. But next week, Jesus is going to continue this theme. Why worry? We're friends of God. The only thing we need to ask ourselves as we close today is, are we? Have we chosen Him? Have we put our trust in Him? If we have, it's settled. And then move on to question number two. Are we choosing Him? Moment by moment, day by day. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ unless we let it. Brothers and sisters, as we leave here, as we drive, as we walk, as we bike, as we go in ones and twos or pack six people into a minivan, and we head on into our week, ask yourself, moment by moment, hour by hour, am I choosing Him? And in those moments where you're not, what an exciting opportunity that we have in the time that God gives us to start making different choices, and to be, moment by moment, even more His friends. Father, oh, we want that. We want to love You, be loved by You, and experience the fullness of that love. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we quench that or thwart that. Lord, as we call upon Your name, we confess we are Yours. And because we're yours, Father, lead us and guide us in the way that we should go. Empower us for the things that we face. And as we face them with peace that surpasses understanding, may that testify to this world that you are real and that you are love and that you live in our hearts. Lord, may everything that we say, everything that we think and do this week prove and testify that we are friends of God, that we are called by Jesus friends, more than friends, closer than brother. And may it be more true when we gather here next week than it is right now. We yield to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.